So let's do that right now by turning in our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. We've been working our way through this Advent series. So far, we've talked about hope, peace, and joy. Been looking at the way that our culture defines these words, and then how Scripture defines these words, which is always so much better and deeper and more meaningful and God-honoring. And the same will be true this morning. We're finishing the series talking about love. And what we're doing this morning is we're actually going to take probably the most famous Bible verse that there is, John 3:16, verse that many of you have had memorized for your whole lives, and we're going to pick it apart bit by bit so that hopefully we have a new and deeper appreciation of the love that God has for us. So I'm going to put the verse on the screen, and just thought we'd begin. I'll have you stand one more time. We can do that. Stand, and let's read this together. John 3:16. Read it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You can go ahead and have a seat. I ask you to bow your heads with me, and let's pray. As we do every week here at Rock Prairie, I'm going to ask you to begin by praying that the Lord would speak to you through this verse, and that you would have a greater appreciation of God's love for you. Take some time to do that now. Now look to those seated around you and ask that the Lord would speak in their hearts today, that they would know the love that God has for them. Finally, if you would, please pray for me as I preach. Father, we come to you today knowing that we should be amazed, in awe of not only who you are, but what you've done for us. Blown away by that, God. The fact that you are God and yet you are mindful of us. You care for us. Lord, we know in our heads that we should be amazed by that, and yet we confess that in our hearts, especially this time of year, we often allow other things to crowd out and distract a heart of worship. And so, Lord, we pray that you forgive us for that, Lord. Each of us this week has sinned in both things that we have done that we should not have done and the things that we have not done that we should have done. And we confess those sins to you, God. We thank you that you are a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. So, Lord, I pray that even as we confess our sin to you this morning, Lord, that everyone in here would know the gospel, understand the grace that is found in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your love, Lord. Pray that you just reveal it to us in a new and real and deeper way this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we all know that Christmas is almost here. I'm sure there's a lot of excitement in your homes for the big day. As a kid, basically all of the excitement for Christmas revolves around which presents are sitting under the tree. Some of you have your presents under the tree already. Some of you still have to wrap them. When you're a kid, you see like that giant box under the tree, and you're just like, please let that have my name on it and not my brother's name on it. And you go and you see that box is for you. It's like, man, it's hard to beat that. It takes every ounce of willpower not to try to just slide open that paper just a little bit and see what's inside. And kids, don't do it. It's not worth it. You're going to get caught, or you're going to just feel really guilty. So just resist the temptation. As you get older, the excitement of Christmas kind of shifts a little bit from the receiving of presents to the giving of presents, right? At least it should. Maybe some of you aren't quite there. You're still just excited to get your presents. That's fine. When you think about it, there's many ways, many things that can motivate our giving to others on Christmas. So we're all going to give presents to other people on Christmas. There's different things that can motivate your giving of those gifts, right? Like you can give a gift out of obligation, right? Like you know they're going to get you a present, so you feel obligated. Well, if they're going to get me something, I got to get them something. And it's always like the question is, okay, what's the bare minimum that I can spend that it's like an acceptable present? Or do we have any like old gift cards from last year that we haven't spent yet that we can give? No, none of you would ever think that way. You can give out of obligation. You can give a gift out of pity, right? You just kind of feel bad for someone that maybe they aren't going to get a lot of gifts, and so you get them one so you don't feel so bad for them. You can give out of guilt, right? Maybe last year you gave them a really bad present, and you're like, oh man, I feel bad about that. I got to make up for it. I remember several years ago, my brother-in-law is a big fan of a certain football team, and I read that this football team, they like use these special socks. They're the only team that use these special socks, and they're like not just like, you can't just buy them in a store. They're hard to find, and so I, for him, tracked down these socks, and it was really hard. It was not cheap, but I made a bunch of phone calls to like manufacturers, and I found these socks, and I gave them to him, but I didn't say anything about like what they were or where they were from, because I just assumed when he saw it, he would know. And we weren't spending Christmas with them, so I mailed it to him, mailed him the present. Years went by, and we hadn't talked about it. And finally, it came out like years later that he didn't know what they were. And he just, for that whole time, he just thought I sent him three random pairs of white socks for Christmas with no explanation. And so now every year I get him a present, it's like, okay, I got to get him something better than those three pairs of white socks that I'm giving him out of guilt. We can do that as well. And probably every one of us, if we're honest, is buying someone a present out of obligation or pity or guilt this Christmas. But I think we can all agree the best way to give a gift to someone is out of love, right? It's the best way. It's hard to beat that feeling of excitement when you know you have the absolute perfect present picked out for someone that you love and you just can't wait to see them open it. Some of you are like, right now, you're like, I know what it is. I can't wait. And you finally get to see their face when they unwrap it. It's the best. And it can't be compared to giving a gift out of obligation or pity or guilt. Giving a gift out of love is the best way to give a gift and the best way to receive a gift. And I bring this up this morning because we're in a very familiar text. If you're visiting with us and you haven't spent much time in church, there's probably still a good chance that you are at least familiar with that verse, John 3:16, or at the very least you've seen a football game where somebody's behind the uprights with a big neon sign that says John 3:16 behind it, right? So what I want to do this morning is look at this familiar verse with fresh eyes. Because our topic is love, and in this verse, we see the love of God in action. God loved, so he gave. God loved, so he gave. What motivated God's giving? His love. What did he give? His son. To whom? The world. And so as we talk about the motivation for giving, what this shows us very clearly is that Jesus was a gift given in love. And some of you need to hear that this morning. God did not give his son out of obligation or pity or guilt, but because he loved. And so what I have been praying all week and my heart this morning is for us to have a renewed understanding and appreciation for the love of God given to you. And this passage, which I've had memorized since I was probably 5 years old, has really astounded me this week. And so I'm praying the same for you. So this morning, what we're going to do, we're going to ask four questions based on this text. First, we're going to ask, what is the nature of God's love? What is God's love like? It says that God loved. What is God's love? What does that mean? Secondly, what is the object of God's love? It says God loved the world. What does that mean, that God loved the world? Third, what was the cost of God's love? What does it mean that he gave his only son? And then fourth, what is the response to God's love? How should we live in light of the love that God has for us? That's where we're going this morning. First, we're going to ask, what is the nature of God's love? What is the nature of God's love? This is a really hard question to answer, partly because countless books have been written on this subject, and I'm trying to cram it into point number one of my four-point sermon. So there's a lot to be said here, but it's also hard to answer. Hang on, I'm having issues here, and I think I figured out why. Sorry. There we go. Now, I don't know if you could tell I was having issues, but it was bothering me the whole time I've been up here, and we got it fixed. Joe Hummerkaus could tell I was having issues. So you feel better, Joe? Good, I do too. All right. It's hard. This is a big topic. What is the love of God? It's also hard to answer because love can have such a wide range of meanings in our culture and in our language. We use the word love to mean all sorts of things. I love my kids. That is true. I love my church. That is true. I love tacos. All things are true. My wife loves me, and she loves Indiana football coach Kurt Cignetti. Actually, that's a bad example because that is probably actually the same kind of love this year at least. But you understand what I mean. The way you define love is also really important because it's going to affect the way that you view God's love. And for the past three sermons in this series, we've taken a kind of a hard look at the way that our culture defines the words that we're looking at and then compared it to the way God's word defines it. But when it comes to love, I mean, where do you even begin with how much our culture has skewed what love really is? And what the problem is that we take those skewed visions of love and then we apply them to God and we think that must be what God is like. Have you ever heard someone say, oh, a loving God would never do, fill in the blank, right? A loving God would never judge anyone. A loving God would never allow someone to go to hell. And so on. And so when we import our culture's understanding of love onto God, we mess the whole thing up. Simply put, if we misunderstand love, we misunderstand God. And so while we don't have a time this morning to do a full, like, theological treatise on the love of God, I want to give a few brief biblical categories of God's love as we see it in Scripture. And the first is that God has a love within himself. The fancy theological word is intra-Trinitarian love, but you don't have to remember that. It just means that God has love within himself. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. Love is bound up in the character of God. 1 John 4 tells us that God is love. He is love. You cannot remove love from God. And if you do, he's no longer God. And the important thing for us to understand in this, if God is love, and God has perfect love within himself, God doesn't need creation to be able to express that love. If creation, you and me, were the only way that God was able to express his love, that would create a heretical dependence that God has on us, and it flips the whole thing upside down. It makes us God. God loves but God doesn't need to love us because God has perfect love within himself. It's going to be really important later in the sermon as we talk about the object of God's love, but we need to know God doesn't need you and me in order to be loving because his love is already perfectly expressed within the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So God, first of all, has love within himself. Secondly, God's love can be defined as a covenant-keeping love, a covenant-keeping love. The word in Hebrew is chesed. I want you all to say that with me and really pronounce the ch in the back of your throat. Ready, everyone? Say it. One, two, three. Very good. I only got sped on by a couple people. Chesed. It's a word that really has no translation, that we really have no translation for in English. Really, I read this week actually that there's no other language other than Hebrew that has a word that is equivalent to this idea of chesed. If you really want to see it in action in the Old Testament, the book of Ruth is an awesome book to read about this. Your Bibles, your English Bibles, will translate this different ways. Some of your Bibles translate it loving kindness. So if you see the word loving kindness, like all smashed together in one word, because there's no one word can handle it. So if you see the word loving kindness, that's translating the word chesed. There's steadfast love. Whenever you see steadfast love in the Old Testament, that's translating this. I've told you before, I really appreciate the Bible Project as a resource. And they translate it as loyal love. Loyal love. Think about that. God's loyal love for you. I really like that translation. They gave a picture. They said the best picture of this kind of chesed love, like God has for us, is like a son or a daughter faithfully caring for an aging parent in their last days. And that really hit home with me because I've seen that the way that my parents cared for my grandparents. I know that hits home with many of you. Many of you like have lived that out or are living that out right now. It's, and you know, it's hard, and it's messy, and it's not fun at times, and you're not getting paid for it. It takes every ounce of strength that you have, but you keep showing up every single day because you love them and you've made a commitment to them. And that's a great picture of God's covenant-keeping love, one aspect of his love for us. In the Old Testament, God made a promise to Noah. Remember that promise that he wouldn't destroy the earth anymore? It wasn't because the earth wasn't going to deserve it anymore, but he made that promise. And then he fleshed out the promise with Abraham. What did he say? I'm going to make of you a great nation, and in your family, every family on the earth is going to be blessed. And then he confirmed that promise with Moses. And then he confirmed it again with David that he would deliver his people. And even though his people were hard to love and messy and difficult to be with and made horrible decisions like all the time, did God give up on his people? No. God kept his promise. So we see God's love in the way that he keeps his promise, he keeps his covenant, no matter what his covenant partner is giving back to him. Third, we see God's elective love. Elective love. In other words, why does God love the people that he loves? And the answer is, God loves the people that he loves because he chooses to love them. He doesn't choose the most lovable or the most worthy. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Deuteronomy 7 tells us God didn't select Israel to be his chosen people because they were just such an amazing group of people. Look at what he says. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number than any other people, not because there were so many of you compared to the other nations, that the Lord set his love on you and chose you because you were the fewest of all peoples. So why does the Lord love them? Because the Lord loves you. You see the circular, beautiful circular logic that God gives? The Lord set his love on you. Why? Not because you were more in number, because you were fewer in number. So why did the Lord set his love on you? Because the Lord loves you. Why does God love you? Because he loves you. Why? Because he loves you. And praise God. And there's so much more that could be and should be said about the love of God, but we have to move on, because for us this morning, these are the three most important things to keep in mind. God loves because it's who he is. God is love. He models that within himself. So he doesn't need us to express his love, but he chooses to, and it drives him to keep his promises to his people. And the reason he keeps his promises to his people isn't because they're so amazing or they earned it. It's because he does. So that is the nature of God's love. And it's going to get even better from here. Because what is the object of God's love? That's the second question I want to ask. Who are the ones who get to be on the receiving end of God's love? What are they like? Well, we have a clue in John 3:16. It says, what? God so loved what? The world. The world. Now, this is where my mind started to get blown a little bit this week as I was studying, because even though I've had this verse memorized since I was 5 years old, I realize I've been thinking about it wrong the whole time. I have always thought of the world in this verse, and really go with me on this, okay? I've always thought of the world in this verse functioning as showing the quantity of people that God loves. How many people does God love? God loves the whole world. That's how I've always thought about it. And like we like to say around here, that's not necessarily incorrect. It's just incomplete. Yes, it's true that God's love extends to all people from all times, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. But that's not what Jesus means here. So here, go with me on this. The phrase, God so loved the world, isn't trying to tell us the quantity of people God loved. It's trying to tell us the quality of people God loved. This week I looked up every time that John uses this Greek word cosmos, and every time in both the Gospel of John and in his letters. And what I found, the cosmos meaning world, sorry. What I found was that the world, every time that John in his letters, in the Gospel of John, speaks of the world, it is not a morally neutral place. The word world in John isn't talking about like the planet or all the people. It's describing a place of darkness and opposition to God. In fact, the world to John is so bad that he tells Christians, do not love the world or the things in the world. Doesn't that sound like exactly like the opposite of John 3:16? God so loved the world. But to Christians, do not love the world. I mean, do not love the world in a way that you identify yourself with it. Because it's a dark place. So when Jesus says that God loved the world, he's talking about the fact that the people in the world are in open rebellion to God, and God loved them anyway. D.A. Carson says it this way. He says the fact that God loved the world is amazing, not because the world is so big, but because the world is so bad. This is different than the way that we love, isn't it? Human beings don't naturally love like this. Humans, you and me, generally love things because they're lovable, because they're worthy of our love. We reciprocate love when it's given to us. But God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When? While we were yet sinners. This should take your breath away, church. Who does God love? The God who already has perfect love within himself in the Trinity. The God who doesn't need anything from anyone. Who does God love? Does he look down on earth and love the people who are most lovable, the most worthy? No. God loved the world. The world that was set against him in sin. The world that rejected his kingship. The world that over and over again chose to bow down to idols rather than acknowledge him as Lord. That is the world that God looked down on and said, I love you so much, not because you're worthy of my love, but because I choose to love you. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas. The God of the universe, needing nothing and having everything, looking upon the world in love, and so he gave. Not out of guilt. Oh, man. Yeah, these humans are kind of in a bad spot right now, and it's kind of my fault, so I have to send my son. No. Not out of pity. Oh, man, I just feel bad for them. Look at them running around down there. No, not out of obligation. Oh, well, you know, they're worshiping me, so I should probably give them something in return. No, God gave in love. And what did his love cost? His son. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only son. And when we think about giving gifts, we want them at some level to match the love that we have for the person that we're giving them to, right? That's why I felt so bad about my brother-in-law thinking I just got him those stupid pairs of socks the whole time. When you give a gift in love, that gift should match the love that you have. So what gift can God give to match the boundless love he has for the world? His one and only son. Think about his son. His son, John tells us, John chapter 1, was in the beginning with God. His son, through whom all things were made in creation. He gave his son to take on flesh, to be born of a virgin, laid in a manger, to be tempted in every way that we are, to experience pain, sickness, grief, exhaustion, fear, everything else that makes us human, that Jesus experienced. He gave his son knowing he would be misunderstood, rejected, despised by his own people, rejected by the very world he came to save. He gave his son to be beaten, mocked, and scorned. He gave his son, who deserved to wear the crown of life and sit on the throne over all humanity, he gave his son to wear the crown of thorns and be lifted up on the cross. He gave his son to be the spotless lamb for our sacrifice. He gave his son to be the one who knew no sin, yet became sin for us, that we, the world, might be lifted out of the world and become the righteousness of God. He gave his son for our salvation. For us who were once belonging to the domain of darkness to be lifted out and transferred out of the kingdom of the world and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. What was the cost of God's love? Everything. And what did we receive? Everything. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make this wretch
his treasure. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Praise God. Praise God. So what's our response? What's our response to God's love? Well, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. So three things. First, we're called to receive God's love. Called to receive it. You have to accept it. That's step one. You have to believe this gift that's been placed under the tree that has your name on it. You have to believe it's really for you. And you know, that's harder than people realize. Sometimes you just kind of hear this talked about flippantly, like, you just got to believe it and receive it. And it's true, but it's way harder than people realize. Because the only way to receive it and believe is to believe two things. First of all, to believe that you don't deserve it. And second, to believe that even though you don't deserve it, he's giving it to you anyway. Right now, I want to speak to anyone who hasn't yet made this decision to receive the love of God through Christ into your life yet. And some people, sometimes we mess up the first part. We say, sweet, God wants to save me. Yeah, I must be pretty awesome. I'll take that salvation. And if that's you, unfortunately, you've completely misunderstood the gospel. And what's going to happen, what the Bible says, is as soon as following Jesus starts to cost you something, you're going to fall away and you're going to look elsewhere for those same benefits that you hope to receive. So you have to understand. Maybe you've heard Christians talk like this before. Maybe you don't understand why. I think, why are Christians such a bummer sometimes? You have to understand, like, I'm a wretched sinner and I've gotten to this place all by myself. It's no one else's fault. I've done this. And if God condemned me to hell forever, he would be right to do so. That's a hard truth. That's not an easy place to get to in your heart. But every single one of us in this room who's following Jesus has gotten there. It's necessary. The word the Bible uses for that is called repentance. It's acknowledging, who am I in relation to who God is? And if you don't understand that, again, if you have that flipped upside down, then you don't truly understand the gospel. So the first thing you have to recognize, I don't deserve any sort of salvation from the Lord. And then the second part is just as important. Because some people, a lot of times you get to that place where you recognize, I have screwed things up. I don't deserve anything from God. And God must agree with me. And he must be giving up on me. And don't stay there either. That's the enemy. That's the enemy. Don't believe the lie. Surely I've messed up far too much for God to receive me as his child. I must have blown my chance. Because praise God, that's not true either. No, you don't deserve his salvation. But like we've been talking about all morning, the good news is that God offers it anyway because he loved the world, and that includes you. So your first response to God's love is to receive it. Receive the gift of Christ and experience what true forgiveness, true freedom really feels like. And if you haven't done that, I urge you, dear friend, make today the day of your salvation. December 21st, 2025, the day that you heard of the love of God, you understood it for the first time, and you responded by receiving. Dear friend, may that be you today. Receive his love. Second, we're called to reciprocate his love. Admittedly, I have jammed these next two words in because I wanted them to all start with R, because I feel like a real pastor when I do that. So gotta receive it. We gotta reciprocate it. What do we do once we receive his love? Well, what does Jesus tell us the greatest commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what's the second one is like it? What is it? Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the essence of a gospel-shaped life. You are called to love as if you've been loved with the greatest love in the world, because you have. You are called to give to others like you've been given the greatest gift in the world, because you have. And just like God has perfect love within himself, once you are in Christ, you have received the greatest love imaginable, and so you can love others from a full heart because you've been loved in a way that you can't love apart from Christ. We're called to love God and love others from a heart that is overflowing with the love of God. So receive his love, reciprocate his love, and finally, relay his love. This is the one that was kind of a stretch. Tell other people about his love is what I'm trying to say. Don't keep it to yourself. Tell the world about the love that you've been given. Help others who don't know the love of Christ to hear it, to feel it, and to respond to it, and then reciprocate it in their lives. This is what, listen to what Jesus tells the disciples in John 15. I'm going to close here. It says this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Rest in that today, church. Marvel in this today. If you were simply called a servant of Jesus Christ, it would be the honor of 1,000 lifetimes. And yet Jesus says, I don't just call you servants. I call you what? Friends. The God of the universe doesn't call you a servant. He calls you friend. You who were once far off and have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Not just to be a servant of God, but a friend. Bought by the blood of Jesus, who was born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes, laid in a manger for your salvation. Not out of obligation, not out of pity, not out of guilt, but because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. What a promise. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. Thank you. I mean, what words can we even say to thank you for the love that you've given to us, not because we were somehow deserving of it, but simply because you chose to set your love on us. No one forced you to make that promise that you would rescue and redeem and ransom a people for your own possession. Kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And we as your people have been redeemed. And we look forward to your final and ultimate rescue when Jesus returns, makes all things new, all things right. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, who doesn't know your love, and maybe they're even still in this very moment wrestling with this, thinking, surely I'm unlovable. Just pray that the reality and the truth of your word, the truth of the good news of Jesus just explodes in their heart, and they're overcome with joy and peace as they repent of their sin and begin a life of following Jesus. And Lord, for those of us who are following you, I pray that we, you help us to recognize the ways that we are not loving you like we should, that we're not loving our neighbor like we should, and that as we behold the wondrous mystery that you sent your son, God, that mystery overflows, that knowledge overflows in love for you and love for neighbor. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.